morning and welcome back to our study of Gerhard and his writing on the beatific vision of God in heaven. We left off and we'll have our invocation in prayer and then we'll read through the full paragraph. It is the third full paragraph that begins, "And if God shall be," and we'll take a look at the last two verses referenced by John in this section, Matthew 22:30, like God himself, we should be like the angels of God, and then 1 John 3:2, like God himself. Those will be the starting points for us this morning. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so just picking up with that paragraph. And if God shall be all in all, then surely he will grant us fullness of knowledge, the perfection of peace, and the continuing powers of memory through all eternity. God the Son will satisfy our intellects with the fullest knowledge. God the Holy Ghost will satisfy our wills with the holiest love. And God the Father will charge our memories with the unfailing remembrance of both. Thou, O God, art the light. In thy light shall we see light. See thee, that is, in thyself, in the glory of thy countenance, when we see thee face to face. Nor shall we see thee only, but we shall also live with thee. And not only that, but we shall praise thee. And not only so, but we shall be partakers of thy joy. And more than that, we shall be as the angels of God, I, like God himself, who is blessed forevermore. So quite the escalation there from one thing to another. It keeps getting better and better until we shall be like the angels and then like God himself. So all of this has to do with the seeing God as he is and thus being transformed into him, his image and likeness ourselves. So we'll have opportunity to talk about this. Let's open to Matthew 22:30. This takes us into Matthew's account of Holy Week. And Jesus, the accounts of the Holy Week are hilarious, if you have an eye for it, because he is going toe-to-toe with all his nemesis from the past, with Pharisees and scribes, with Sadducees, just right down the line. And he really is just blasting them all. And that is such a wonderful aspect of our Lord. And such a wonderful aspect of the scriptures that they've recorded this for us. Those who are the enemies of Christ, they can have it their way, and Christ will put it to them. So at Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, we have him putting it to the Sadducees. The Sadducees as a group were a kind of sect, one of what Josephus calls the four philosophies of the Jews of the time, and very earthly minded. They did not believe that there was going to be a judgment. They did not believe that there was going to be an afterlife. Thus, they don't believe in any kind of immortality of the soul. They don't believe in angelic beings. So just very naturalistic, for this life only type of sect. They were also known to be extremely judgmental. And politically speaking, you'll see that some of the Sadducees sat on the Sanhedrin, the Council of Jerusalem. But Josephus makes the comment that For political purposes, they basically had to go along with whatever the Pharisees said because they were so outnumbered. So just a little background there on the Sadducees. I'm not old enough to make any puns with their name. Any tasteless pastor jokes yet, but next year's a new year. You never know. Verse 23, the same day Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Aha, got you. It's great. All right, Jesus answered them, verse 29, "You are wrong." So good. "Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Fantastic. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." So, in what sense are we like the angels in heaven? It is not that when we die we become angels. That's a false understanding of what is being said. That's not true. Plus, we will be resurrected in our body. That's the entire context, isn't it? So, in what sense will we be like the angels? Well, the angels do not marry, nor are they given in marriage, because it's not theirs to procreate. And since procreation will be over for us, neither will we, as Jesus says, marry or be given in marriage. So that's the way in which we're like the angels. Now, we could expand upon that, and we may have opportunity to as we go along. But this we could expand upon by talking about the nature of our resurrected bodies, because the nature of our resurrected bodies changes too, in such a way that we could say with St. Paul in 1 Corinthians that these are natural bodies or fleshly bodies, corruptible bodies. They will be raised spiritual bodies, incorruptible bodies, heavenly bodies. So still our body, that's the continuity, but the discontinuity is our body elevated and glorified in every way, even beyond the bodies of Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall. Our bodies will be glorified even more than their bodies in that state. So in that sense, too, we become much more like the angels, while distinct from them and distinct as species, as creatures, nonetheless, much more like them than we are now. All right, so that really is John Gerhard's point in quoting this, that we will be like the angels. Just to finish it out, verse 31, Jesus continues, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" I am so interesting. Read, where would they read this? In the Bible, the Old Testament. And who's speaking according to Jesus? God. So what's Jesus' doctrine of the Word of God? That it is, the Scriptures are, the voice of the living God. Indistinguishable from. And we see this repeatedly in the Scriptures, so that this is maybe one of the most ignored and yet full aspects of the revelation of Scripture, is that the Scriptures are in fact God-breathed. They are penned by the Holy Spirit. They are the living voice of the living God. I just bring that up because here's an example. "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." So this was stated after they had died, and he says, "I am, not I was." Which, if the Sadducees are right, that's the way God would speak. He'd say, "They've come, they're dead, they're gone, I was their God. They are no more." But that's not what he says. He says, "I am their God, thus they are even now, and by implication then will be raised. So the entire Sadducean system falls apart on this point. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, which also gives us this just kind of astonishing and wonderful insight that though we die, yet shall we live, not in some distant future sense of being raised from the dead, that's true enough, but even though we die, yet do we live. Thus Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die, because death isn't death at all. There's no ending. It's just a transference into the presence of Christ, into the blessedness of his kingdom, and into the beginning of that beatific vision of which Gerhard is speaking. So, even though we die, God says that, Christ says that he is the God of the living. All right, and when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So, any thoughts, any questions, comments, anything you saw that you'd like to point out here in this section of our Lord's words, or as it connects to the text of Gerhard? Okay, then let's just ever so briefly jump back to the text where Gerhard has said, and more than that, we shall be as the angels of God. Then he says, I, which I believe means yes, like God himself, who is blessed forevermore. So for this, we turn to 1 John. And this, of course, will be familiar to you, beloved text. Shows up in our lectionary. 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Now, right off the bat, there's something that, because we have a tendency to, for whatever reason, to like eject our brain and go into some quote-unquote spiritual mode of thinking, we don't already get what's so astonishing about this. But if we were to think just very practically, as a father, I can only beget what? Humans. And I can only beget humans that are of my flesh, right? Have a kind of oneness with me. So to be the children of God is already to be offspring of God, is to be small g gods, and to be united with him organically. That's the very nature of sonship itself. This is why he says, see or behold what kind of love the Father has given to us. This is exclamatory. This is astonishing. This is beyond our wildest dreams or beyond figuring out. If this were just plain old run-of-the-mill, God created us, so therefore we're his children, then none of the exclamation, none of the drama or buildup of John is necessary. It would all fall flat. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying we're children of God, i.e. we're just creatures of God in the same way that a giraffe is a creature of God or a skunk is a creature of God, and thus we're all his children or something like that. That's not what's being said. This is the specific love of the Father that he has bestowed upon us, namely as Christians, that we should be called his children, and so we are. So it's not just a matter of words or just being named something. We actually are his children. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, as God's children now, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's the key. Because we shall see him as he is. So in seeing him as he is, we are transformed into him as he is, or into his image would be the cleaner way of saying what I'm trying to communicate. And thus, when he appears, we shall be like him. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So we desire to be like Christ. Christ is the Son, the child of God. We, in a different sense, are sons of God, children of God. And yet we are being conformed into his image and into his glory, so that when he appears, we shall be like him. Whatever else we are beyond that, John leaves mysterious. There seems to be more to it in John's mind than that. But the foundation of what he's saying is it is just that, to be his children, to be like him. So then you can see why it is that John says, yes, like God himself, who is blessed forevermore. So this is where right now it may feel like a very lowly thing to be a human being. And there's even this kind of desire, I think, amongst those who say, well, when we die, we become angels. They kind of despise the lowliness of our human estate, and they desire to be something more, some greater spiritual being. God grants this just not by changing us into angels, but by making us into the fullness of humanity, into the fullness of his image, as he intended to do from the very beginning. When that work comes to its completion, then we are elevated in really incredible ways. I mean, mind-blowing ways. Ways that if we take them seriously, it's a scandal to our unbelief. And it's a scandal to our low expectations of God and a kind of stinginess with which our sinful nature tends to view him. He does not hold anything back from us, but calls us to the highest honor conceivable. And that's the path that we're on. That's the project that we're on, to tie into earlier sessions we've had. I mean, that is why he lays crosses upon us and afflictions upon us. That is why he's molding and shaping us into the image of Christ, into vessels fit for honor and glory. It is all taking place in this life. And that's part of his purpose having us here, is that we are in his workshop, as it were. We are being transformed from one degree of glory unto another, the scriptures very clearly say, and that final degree of glory will be to be like Christ, to be as God is. Okay, so this right from John chapter 3, and thus why the crescendo and the telos of John Gerhardt's paragraph here ends with this astonishing biblical truth that we will even be like God himself, who is blessed forevermore. All right, any thoughts before we move on to the next paragraph? Everybody's good. So you can see then why Athanasius and so many of the church fathers, and especially around Christmas, they love to preach this way. The first time I preached this way, it was a scandal to some. And it's like, well, the whole church has preached this way, and it's what John says right here. But the point is, so Athanasius will use this kind of formulation. He became as we are that we might become as he is. You can see how properly understood and biblically understood, that's the very essence and nature of the incarnation itself. That's what Christmas is about. He descends to our lowly estate. He becomes as we are, that he might raise us up with him to his glorious estate, that we might become as he is. Philippians 2 would be another place that spells this out very clearly. But then again, all of the verses that speak of being conformed into the image of Christ, and in a recent sermon I quoted at least four or five of them, there's more. Every last one of those that talks about us being conformed into the image of Christ is exactly as Athanasius is saying, he became as we are that we might become as he is, namely conformed into his image, the image of the very likeness of God. Yes, please.
A profound, in my opinion, three verses to meditate and think on more. And I would ask you to respond to the substance of this one verse. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. It seems like that is the event which triggers the being like him. Is that as opposed to the other verse in Philippians 1:6, which says, he who began a work will be faithful to complete it. It seems like it's more transitional, and you know, but this seems to be, boom, all of a sudden. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, I think you're right. And I think you're right in noticing it. It's a both and. What John has in mind here is that the final climactic moment, the final transformation takes place when we see him. This idea is in some of the Psalms too. And one way to just by analogy grasp hold of it is as he shines upon us, we reflect his light so that we appear as he is. You can still make a distinction between the object that is shining and the object that is reflecting that shining. So you can still make a distinction between Christ as God. We are not capital G gods. We are not capital S sons of God, but we are small g gods, small s sons of God, as the scriptures just very plainly say. And so we reflect his light. But then think of that. As you reflect his light, you appear as he is. In the sense that, you know, the moon, when it's shining in its full brightness, shines with the light of the sun and appears to be a mini sun, a sun that rules, a light that rules over the night. So that analogy doesn't quite get at the glory or grasp the glory of what's given us in the scriptures, but it still gives you that concept of reflecting a light and being glorious in yourself on account of the light of another. So in seeing him as he is, let me grab a hold of that exact language. Yeah, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So that's the final transformative moment. All of this is work in progress until we see him and then are changed instantaneously into the fullness of what he has to give us. Yes, please.
I was wondering, when somebody dies that's close to you, they always say, especially for younger people, they always say, oh, now they're an angel in heaven watching out for you, almost as if they're the intercessor.
Oh, and,
yeah. Well, I mean, that it's kind of heretic anyway, but what I'm thinking is there a denomination that taught that, because it's so pervasive in our culture?
Yeah,
I mean,
like,
it's like now
grandma's watching over me.
Yeah, she's an
like
angel
that.
In heaven watching over you.
Yeah, I don't know. I'd just be stabbing in the dark at origins of it. It's possible that what it would be is a twisting of the great cloud of witnesses that's given us to the scriptures, that those who die in the faith, as it were, cheer us on as we run our race, as we drop all our baggage and burdens and sin and press on and run our race, that the scriptures give us this idea that the departed saints are cheering us on and rooting for us and calling us to follow that, to imitate them and to join them. I don't know if it's a perversion of that or what else, what other origins it would be.
Yeah, but clearly we're not angels.
No. And I don't, you know, and as departed spirits, so some of this could also be like remnants of, what do you call it? Like the medieval outlook on the saints, the idea that, you know, you have a patron saint of headaches and a patron saint of selling your house and a patron say, so you've got this kind of economy, you've got these people watching out for you, and so maybe it's a remnant of that, a Protestantization of that kind of theology. I don't know exactly. I'm just stabbing in the dark at what the origins of it are. We could just say, though, unequivocally that it's an error, and God calls us, we're created human beings, we'll never cease to be human beings, and there's profound glory and wonder in being human beings. I mean, I can remember as a very immature Christian, it's like if somebody said, would you rather be an angel or a human being? I would have said, yeah, an angel, definitely. Now I would never say that. Christ didn't become an angel. Christ became a man. That's high enough honor for me. Yeah, so there's no way. If God said, hey, would you swap teams? Would you go be an angel? I'd say, absolutely not. The glory and splendor of Christ, suffering with Christ so we might be raised with Christ, that's what I've been made for. That's what I've been in the waters of holy baptism. That's what I've been born for, and that's the project I'm all about. That is the glory of what it is to be a man, what it is to be a human being. Yes, please.
Okay, at the risk of revealing myself as a stupid and silly human being.
I do that all the time. Okay. It's only fair that other people join me.
Okay, the third line here, with a focus on the word continuing powers of memory.
Oh, yes.
Okay, my understanding is, this is as far I've come. Like, we will remember Earth, but in my mind, we will remember it like a movie. And it may affect us emotionally, but we will see it and more deeply. What is the meaning of this continuing memory?
Yeah, so let me see. And if God shall be all in all, then surely he will grant us fullness of knowledge, the perfection of peace, and the continuing powers of memory through all eternity. I think what he's really saying is memory will be repaired so that henceforth we will not forget. I think that's really the sense of what Gerhard's saying, because I don't know if you experience this. I certainly do. You have a kind of leakiness of memory. You'll read something and you'll think it's there and then it's not. So I think that's what he means by the continued powers of memory, that once it's there perpetually. It continues. I think that's the sense of what he's getting at. Now, memory itself is kind of one of these mysteries, as are all aspects of our future. They're wrapped in mystery. I mean, even as John can say, like, definitively, we're the sons of God, we're the children of God, we're going to be like God, yet the fullness of what we will be has not yet been revealed. There's a kind of mysterious element to it. And that sort of mystery permeates all aspects. But the way that it permeates our memory is that the scriptures never definitively give us, like, what that memory, what that glorified memory will be like. And in some cases, you even have, like, paradoxically, wonderfully, mysteriously, seemingly contradictory type of statements, like the former things will be remembered no more, versus other statements in Scripture that show a complete continuity of memory, that you're going to remember your life and you're going to remember who you are and remember what you've done. I mean, otherwise, how are you going to be rewarded for the good works that you, how are you going to give an account for what you've done if you can't remember it? Are you going to be rewarded by God for giving a cup of cold water to a little one if you never, like, and are incapable of remembering it happening, right? So there are scriptures that really show a continuity of memory. And then there are scriptures that show a discontinuity of memory, that certain things, perhaps painful things, will never be remembered or recalled again. So we're just left with those statements of Scripture and left with a sense of mystery as to its full and concrete fulfillment. But I, for one, am just looking forward to having memory repaired. That'll be great, won't it? Yeah, no more leaking memory. Although it is nice to put this in practice already, isn't it? To forget the bad things? Yeah, we should do that. Insofar as we should have control over the leakiness of our memory, let us forget those things that are worthy of being forgotten. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and there may well be an aspect of that, specifically at the beginning part of our experience of heaven or our experience of the new heavens and new earth, that those might be reflections we have. As heavenly time rolls on, it may be that those are not fruitful reflections for us to have anymore. Who knows? Yeah, there may be a passing of those things. God certainly remembers our sins no more. So it's hard to think that any central part of our experience of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth, is going to be a recalling of our sin and his grace. I can't imagine that being a central part, at least not with any specificity. Christ is always the crucified, though. So maybe rather than thinking about the ways that I botched it down here, I'll be seeing his glorious wounds, those tokens of his passion, and rejoicing in the knowledge that I'm only here because he loved me and saved me from my sins, and yet the specificity, the torturous specificity of those sins, forgotten. Yeah. So who knows? It's very speculative. I'm not saying you need to believe one thing or another. The data of the scripture all lead us to sort of these wonderful reflections and ponderings of what will be. Thank you for that question. That's a good one. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Well, I was going to comment on what Alice said, but this is more interesting. So, sorry, Alice. It seems like we say things like, oh, you know, Paula just brought up all things work together for good. That's something that the Bible does indeed teach us, but I'm not sure it teaches us that we'll see how they work together for good. Maybe in the end, we'll just be given the wisdom to trust God.
Sure.
And to say, you know what, it all worked together. And so we don't have to dwell on those negative things and see how God worked it all out so that, you know, oh, I killed that person, but it turned out he was the next Hitler or something. It could be that it's just we're given enough sanctification that we just don't have to know the answers to those questions. You know, just let God be God.
Yeah, yeah, and could easily be a both and. And there's just pious speculation and reflection on this. I know maybe even John says it someplace, if not in this meditation and another, that some of the profounder questions of why that happened, that God, the sentiment is that God will graciously answer those. But then, right, the backstop to that would be, you have something so much better than the answer to your every question. You have the answerer. You have God himself. And there's a point at which, like eating food, you become full. Receiving knowledge, you become full. And you're more thankful to be in the presence of God than needing another morsel of bodily food or another morsel of wisdom, right? You're just content with what you have. Yeah, so I hear you. I think it's speculative. I don't think we'll know. I don't know what our level of interest in knowing will be, and that might vary from person to person or event to event. We do have a kind of hint towards these things when, for example, I think it's in Revelation 7, we're told that the Lamb will be their shepherd and God will wipe every tear from their eye. So I think there is a kind of recognition that when we die and go to heaven, we're not lobotomized. And when we die and go to heaven, it's not like, and everything was magically better at the end. There are deep pains and deep pains we may have even upon entrance into eternal life. But the assurance there would be that the deep pains are healed and cured by our loving shepherd who wipes away every tear, who comforts us, and who in some sense will make it better. Yeah, so that all speaks to sort of the organic nature of our lives and the weight of our lives and the weight of sin and the weight of tragedy. In one sense, it's always penultimate because the greater weight is Christ and his joy and the resurrection. But just because it's penultimate doesn't mean it isn't real and isn't to be cared for and cured by our Lord Jesus. So he will wipe every tear away from our eyes. Okay, ready to jump into the next paragraph? O faithful soul, in wonder and amazement, adore the marvelous compassion of thy Savior. Not only does he receive us who were his enemies, remember from Romans, into his grace, but he also forgives our sins, freely justifies us, brings us into possession of our heavenly inheritance, makes us like the holy angels, yes, even like unto himself. And you have, so you have a kind of repetition here, but with much more focus on the graciousness and the salvific gift that God has given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. So, the marvelous compassion is what's highlighted, that even while we were his enemies, and if now we have been made his friends, I mean, he forgives us still when we sin against him. Thus, forgiveness really follows that transformation, assuring us that even as those who were his enemies, now his friends, even still as his friends, our sins are forgiven. And isn't that the beautiful reality of the disciples, whom he says that very night, I call you my friends, and then they all betray him. Does he forgive them? Yes, of course. And So even though we were his enemies, we've now become his friends. Even if as his friends we sin against him or betray him, even so he still forgives us. I think that's John's point here. And he freely justifies us, so no works, no merits, no worthiness. He's not like, okay, now you're my friends, but that just means you got to work your way into heaven or really live out your faith in order to be justified. No, just the reminder that we are freely justified. And then he brings us into possession of our heavenly inheritance. So that's all the good stuff. And then elevates us in our ontology, in our very being, like unto the angels, like unto even himself. And this idea of God uniting us with himself, of course you can think of Peter, his epistle, where he says that we are partakers of the divine nature. And already you can think of this in terms of what the church has universally, especially including the Lutheran fathers, the unia mystica, the mystical union of the church with God. So when you are baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you are in fact a temple of the Holy Spirit. David himself reflects on this. Take not thy Holy Spirit away from me, he prays. So already then God has made himself one with us in this way, this mystical union, the indwelling of his Spirit. And of course, all the more fully do we reflect on this in the sacramental aspect of Christ and his gift to us, that by giving us his body and blood to eat and to drink, we partake of his human nature, which is linked always with his divine nature. And so by receiving his human nature, we become participants in his divine nature. It's inextricable and linked together, that by receiving his body and blood, we become one with him. And one not merely with his humanity, but also with his divinity. And so partakers of his divine nature, very specifically in that case. That's why we're members of his body, him being the Son of God, true God. Members of his body, we're partakers of his divine nature. See how that works? So all of this linkage with oneness with the Spirit, oneness with the Son, makes for oneness of the Father, which is why Jesus very explicitly in John says that not only he, but also his Father will come and make his home with us, and the Father will indwell us as well. And so all of this, I mean, if God is in all and also inside of you, then you are partaking of the divine nature. You are sharing in a oneness and communion with God that is just fantastic. Okay, so we already have a rich understanding of this as long as we let our sacramental theology shine with biblical revelation. John continues, O the blessed citizenship of the saints, O thou heavenly Jerusalem, O thou holy abode of the most holy Trinity, when shall I enter the sacred courts of thy temple? So this beautiful realization that our true citizenship, our true home, our true city, and our true abode and temple are all concretely in heaven. He continues, the temple of that heavenly Jerusalem is the Lamb. So here we're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth and Revelation 21:22, which we'll turn to momentarily. The temple of that heavenly Jerusalem is the Lamb. I, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb slain for them from the foundation of the world. Oh, when shall I worship my God in that holy temple that is God in God? When shall that heavenly sun arise for me, which illumines all those holy courts? An exile still I am from my heavenly fatherland, but a goodly heritage, or inheritance as was used previously, a goodly heritage is laid up for me. To them that believe on his name, power is given to become the sons of God. John 1:12. And if sons, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Okay, so almost too marvelous for words here. You recall, of course, our Lord himself saying, when he and his disciples were outside of the temple, I believe this takes place during Holy Week, and they're praising the temple of Herod and all the embellishments that he had done to truly make the temple glorious. Christ prophesies, of course, of the destruction of the temple, which surely happens. But then he also says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. But the referent, as we are told, is not the temple of Herod, but the temple of his body. Thus, his body risen truly becomes our temple. We enter his temple sacramentally. That's what it is, to receive the Lord's body, is to enter into the temple of God. Do you remember in the Old Testament where the blood of the Lamb was poured? On the mercy seat in the holiest of holies. So to enter through his body and then receive his blood is to enter into the holiest of holies and to be before the very mercy seat, before the true ark of the covenant of God. So all of these things are given to us even now, but to be received and perceived by faith. So then entering through the temple of his body, we are cleansed by the very blood in the holiest of holies. And this likewise is also almost certainly what's behind Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, that when they were abusing the Lord's Supper, receiving the bread and wine as if it were just common food, even being gluttonous with the bread and drunken with the wine, Paul says, for this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and some of you have even died, because it's like coming into the holiest of holies unaware. And you know from probably a number of Old Testament stories that when that happens very frequently, the wrath of God breaks out on people. And sometimes, for example, leprosy, sometimes, for example, death are the penalty. So in other words, sickness and death are the penalty for transgressing those holy places. Well, the new temple is the very body of Christ and his blood poured out for us within. So that then utterly replaces the temple. And in all likelihood, the temple in Israel will never be rebuilt. But if it was, we should utterly and outright reject it and reject anything to do with it, because it would in and of itself be a renunciation of the final temple of God, which is the body of Christ. So whatever happens over there, and again, I doubt that it would that they'll ever rebuild the temple. But if they did, 100% Christianity 101, that would be a temple of demons, not a temple of God, period. Okay. Any thoughts on that paragraph, or we can just start wading through it and see. Let's turn to Revelation 21. That'll give us a start. But if there's anything pressing, happy to receive that. So Revelation 21 and 22. You know, Paul talks about in today's text, or the epistle text, the encouragement of the Scriptures. If you want encouragement from the Scriptures, chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation would be tough to beat. They're fantastic, because this is the goal to which we are pressing on. This is where we're heading. This is the end of all our labors and journey here below. So let's see. Let's go quickly just at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So here we have a repetition. And death shall be no more. Neither there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. There's the language of inheritance or heritage that John picks up on. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Which is kind of interesting because there's some individuality there, isn't it? But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So again, this is all who reject God and his Christ. They remain in their sins, and they get exactly what they want, to be away from God and his Christ in their mercy. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the Son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you see how the Old and New Testaments combined and form the architecture. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. The study note says, this city is larger than many nations. And it's also described as a perfect cube, just like the most holy place in Solomon's temple. So in other words, in a sense, this whole city is the temple of God, even if we can see it distinct from the temple. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement. And all of these are pregnant numbers, aren't they? 12,000 is complete. I mean, you have the 12 repeating and the fullness of 1,000. 144 cubits is 12 times 12. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. There you get the pearly gates. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the... Wait, we don't become all amorphous, gelatinous man? No. By its light will the nations walk. So wait, there's going to be nations in the new heavens and the new earth? John thinks so. So I think so. As I've said, it would be kind of strange if I was resurrected as a Japanese woman, don't you think? So I'm going to be resurrected as I am. You're going to be resurrected as you are. All the nations with all our diversity come streaming in to the house of God, and it's a glorious, wonderful reality. So you can see one of the reasons why Satan and his program of radical egalitarianism, there's no difference between male and female, there's no hierarchy in the family, there's no difference between people and people, nation and nation. It's all just one amorphous, gelatinous mankind that's completely replaceable and all utterly flattened into nothing. You can see how this ugliness of Satan and his ideal utopia that all the West has grasped hold of, this ugly, hideous utopia where everything's flattened out and smushed together and lost all its features, is completely contradicted by God in the new heavens and the new earth, and by the nature of his city, his temple, and the very resurrection of our bodies as and being and bringing with us the glory of the nations. So by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, because there's not going to be any battle, there's not going to be any danger. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. See, and that's another thing. Satan doesn't want us belonging to any nations with any specific glory, because he wants to reject this and again have this just be all nothing and utterly bland and tasteless. He wants to destroy creation as God has made it. But God has made creation wonderfully diverse, with wonderful hierarchies and differences of hierarchies. And he wants all of that maintained and all of that unique specificity and glory brought into the new heavens and the new earth. This is the opposite of the one world government where we're all just faceless slaves making whoever is at the top wealthy. This is all the nations being brought into harmony before the Creator who made us all unique and who redeemed us all, and then in the resurrection of our bodies destroys neither the uniqueness of the body or the uniqueness of the nation, but retains it all unto his glory. So, you know, all of this today is denounced as racists, racism, and racists think this stuff. But sorry, it's in the Bible. I don't think the Holy Spirit's a racist. You may think so. I hope not. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Which we're out of time, but that just means that everybody there is most intimately and most wonderfully a friend. There's no danger. There's no enemies. All the diversity and distinction and difference of nations and nationalities are brought into complete blessed harmony with one another. The gates are open. There's no threat from outside. And the only ones who get into the New Jerusalem are friends of God, and thus friends with us. So this is the blessed citizenship that we have. And with this foundation kind of laid from the scriptures, we'll return to John Gerhard's reflection on this and other connecting texts next week. The Lord be with you.